Turn with me in your Bibles. We're still in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to read from verses 29 through to 39. And immediately he left the hold on a second. No, we're not. We're going to start, you know what we're going to do? We're going to start at verse 21. We're going to start at 21 because that's where our text starts. Starting at verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's just pray before we begin looking at this text a little deeper this morning. Our Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity that is ours to come here this morning and to open up your word. And we just pray that as we think and meditate upon the truths in this book and in this passage, that your spirit will work in our minds and our hearts, that this morning will be of particular meaning, that it will be impactful to us all as we learn more from your word. We pray that everything said audibly, everything thought will be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Passage this morning, we're looking essentially at a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bill remarked in our introduction of Mark, a theme that Mark wants to present is the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant king. What we notice very unique about Mark's gospel is it's not so much the emphasis on the things he has said, the teaching, but he wants to chronicle to us the things that Christ has done. And so we see that again here in this passage. You noticed the multiple references, four I think it was, where we read in our text alone that immediately went into the synagogue, immediately he left the synagogue, immediately, four times we read that over and over, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. This is Mark's style, this is Mark's purpose as he presents to us and chronicles and highlights specific things in the ministry and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this text here, it does represent, I believe, a typical day in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to highlight this morning is specifically his power and his authority. I find that quite fascinating. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. He was a servant, Philippians chapter 2. He held no special rank or had any authority given to him, no real chain of command given to him. He wanted to be, and he was indeed a servant, but he was unlike a servant of any other because he carried with him an incredible amount of power and an incredible amount of authority. And that is what we're going to focus on and think about this morning. We're going to look at his authority and his power and his teaching. We're then going to consider his authority and his power over the demons. We're going to consider and look at the authority and power displayed over sickness. And then we see in verses 35, 36, 35 specifically, him submit and lay aside his authority and power. And then we're going to see that authority and power resumed. So, that's our outline as indicated in your notes. Let's begin then looking at verses 21 through 22. And the Jesus, with some of his disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they make their way into Capernaum. I was outside, but I think, Robert, did you read from Luke chapter 4? You didn't. Okay, you were going to, but you decided not to. Okay, that's fine. If we were to turn to Luke chapter 4, we would be able to kind of put things a little bit more chronologically and give some context. Why are they in Capernaum? Well, because just a week or so before this, the Lord was in his hometown of Nazareth, walked into a synagogue on a Sabbath, opened up the scrolls to Isaiah and boldly declared that the words written in that scroll have been fulfilled this day. This message that he proclaimed in Nazareth did not go over very well at all. They led him, if you remember, to a cliff to dispose of him, where he miraculously, in some fashion, in some manner, got himself out of that situation, walked right through the crowd, and essentially that was what we now refer to as his rejection at Nazareth. And so he leaves Nazareth, and he comes into the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was and is located at the top part of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit to the west. And at this time, Capernaum was highly populated and extremely wealthy. And it was a very bustling and busy city. And this essentially is going to be now, because of his rejection from Nazareth, this is essentially going to be his hub, his home base for his ministry. Not only does he come into Capernaum, but we read that on the Sabbath, as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. You know, it's one of these things, you read these words over and over and over again, and you read about these things, and I'd really not spent a lot of time, and it dawned on me, what do I really know about the synagogue? What do you know about the synagogue? Well, maybe most of you knew more than I did up until a couple days ago, so I thought I'd take some time, and I did some research. And I'll just share it with you because I think it is quite interesting. As we know, at this time, there was a temple in Jerusalem, and there were a number of occasions where specifically Jewish males had to and were compelled to attend the temple. But for most people living outside of Jerusalem, their place of worship was essentially a synagogue. The custom was if there were a minimum of 10 Jewish families, that would be the criteria to go ahead and build a synagogue. Really, the Greek word simply means an assembly of people, a gathering, much like the word we use for church today. There is some debate whether or not, though, that word synagogue referred to the place or the people, but nevertheless, it was a gathering of Jews to come for the express purpose, primarily to worship. And there would be a ruler of the synagogue, perhaps a Pharisee, not necessarily one, maybe a scribe, someone that was not necessarily important, but more so competent, someone that could oversee the functioning of the building, make sure it's being properly maintained. Very important responsibility for the ruler of the synagogue was the keeping of the scrolls, making sure they were secured, making sure that they were taken care of. It was a very important role that individual played. Wouldn't necessarily do all the teaching. If they'd have other men that were able and competent, would sometimes read and teach from the scrolls. Most often, however, it was the scribes. And so that was their place of worship. But it was also a building where they would hold school. Jewish boys would go to the synagogue to go to school. We also read as we go through the New Testament, a synagogue was sometimes a place to take care of some legal matters. And so the synagogue did contribute a number of ways to Jewish life in the first century. And then they became specifically more important when the temple was destroyed. So here's the Lord Jesus. It seems to be a practice of his, and also we read through Acts, the apostles, this would be their place, their destination, their place to go to share the gospel. It was a perfect venue to go to read the Word of God and to teach and preach. And so we see this as a regular custom in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes and he enters into this synagogue on the Sabbath and was given the green light. Perhaps he read from the scroll. Perhaps someone else read from the scroll. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself that began the teaching. And like so many other times, as he opened his mouth to teach, we read in verse 22 that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching because they'd never heard anything like this ever before. They were astonished that this man with no formal education, no formal position or rank, was able to teach like this. The scribes, the tradition, the Jewish historians told us that quite often once the scrolls were read, a lot of the teaching, a lot of the topics that were addressed were really more or less on the minors. They debated over things, you know, they defined their terms. Well, it's the Sabbath, it's a day of rest, that means I can't work. Well, what's work? Well, you can work so far, but you can walk so far on this day, but you can't walk that far. Hey, what happens if a chicken lays an egg on the Sabbath? Well, that's work. Well, we should kill the chicken. Well, should we eat the egg? Well, maybe we, it was that sort of thing. Much of it not really beneficial to one's heart or soul. But when the Lord opened his mouth and exposited Scripture, it was unlike anything they had ever heard before. And it was done with an authority like they had never heard before. Often the scribes would simply just provide commentary on what different rabbis taught. Such and such rabbi says this. So, well, yeah, but such and such rabbi over here, he looks at it this way. And they never really taught with any of their own authority or put the authority into the readings. It was a lot of opinions and a lot of commentary. It says they were amazed, astonished. It's the strongest word that could be used to describe the reaction to the teaching. In today's vernacular, we would use the term, that blew my mind. They were dumbfounded. They're listening to content that they can't even in the moment grasp exactly what they're hearing. They are completely blown away. They are amazed. They are astonished. This is never, they've never heard this. They've never seen this before. It would be the same word you would use to describe sheer panic or shock. That is exactly the reaction that these people were feeling and were experiencing when the Lord Jesus taught. They were astonished. They were amazed. His sermons weren't long-winded. He didn't go on and ramble on and on and on with no particular point for hours upon hours. Every word, every expression brought meaning. You know, we don't have, and again, indicative of Mark's style, he doesn't comment on the text. He doesn't comment on the context of the sermon that day. If we had time, we could turn to Matthew chapter 5. I think I've said it here before. It's one of my favorite portions of the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Some of our young people have memorized that whole sermon, and that's good. That's wise, because that's the best sermon that you will ever hear or read. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would be able to address the false teaching, address the traditions of the day, and then add and bring biblical truth to these topics. And so that is most likely what he was doing when he was in this synagogue. It's a reminder to us, though, isn't it, how important teaching should be for us. It was the primary objective of the Lord's ministry to preach the Word of God, then I think that it is paramount for us to never lose our resolve to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm not saying this to pat us on the back. I'm not saying this because we've done it right, but it is something that the vision of Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, right from when we began, this has been our objective. It's been our resolve to preach God's word without apology and in boldness, to do it systematically, and to let the authority of God's word speak. It's not about me. It's not about Brian. It's not about Bill. Our prayer is, our hope is as you grow in your faith, that we fade away, that you young people, 10, 15 years from now, you have these principles, biblical truths, concreted in your minds and hearts, not recollecting the speakers that spoke the words, but the content that was spoken. That is our hope. That is our prayer. But it is a reminder for us to keep on in this manner. One of the things I've caught myself doing, and I hate it, and I'm going to stop, because especially as I've thought about this message this week, whether it's a Thursday or a Sunday or it's whatever, I know I've said it. I can recall myself saying it, asking a brother to come along, why don't you share a thought? What a stupid thing to say. What a silly, silly statement. Why don't you share a thought? Well, that's what the rabbis, that's what the scribes were doing, sharing random thoughts of no real consequence, of no real use. Whenever any of us, men or women, whether it be a Tuesday morning Bible study or a Thursday evening at a camp, wherever, in a venue like in a situation like this, whenever any of us get the opportunity to open up God's word, we're not just sharing a thought. We're speaking from God's holy word that is infallible and is sharper than any two-edged sword. Not only did he have authority in his teaching and astonished and amazed people, but he also displayed that particular Sabbath authority and power over an unclean spirit. We read it in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I don't know. Maybe this was a one-off. Maybe nobody knew who this individual is. I got to wonder to myself. It wouldn't surprise me. It would not shock me if this is an individual that's been a regular attender at their meetings. He's been there. He's listened. And not until he's confronted with the revelation of God's word spoken with boldness and authority and with power does the unclean spirit respond from this man. That's what I can't prove that. I don't know for sure. Maybe he's a one-hit wonder and he's just visiting that day. Maybe. I tend to think that he's been there. I tend to think that Satan loves nothing more than false religion. Satan loves nothing more than churches, synagogues, just simply going through the motions with no real relevance, with no real power, with no real authority. People gathering, thinking that what they are doing is right when it is essentially useless. And so I kind of have the thinking in my own mind that this man's been here before. They knew who he was. And this is how he responds when he's confronted with the power and the word of God. The unclean spirit can't control himself. The unclean spirit can't be silent anymore in this individual and cries out, "What are you doing?" Notice a few things about this unclean spirit. First, notice his fear. He's crying out. He thinks his days are, he knows his days are numbered, but he's wondering if it's going to happen on this day. Notice his address. He knows exactly who is before him and who is teaching. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And notice his inability when confronted with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do absolutely nothing. All the Lord Jesus has to do is simply say to him, "Be silent," and get out of him. What a contrast between the fallen angel, the demon, and the Holy Son of God. We're going to notice as we go through the Gospel of Mark that there's going to be several occurrences when the Lord is confronted with an unclean spirit, with a demon. And we're going to notice three things. We're going to notice as we go through our studies that demons always know Jesus Christ's true identity, every single time. We're also going to notice that demons know that the Lord Jesus Christ has complete and total power and control over them. And we're also going to know that they seem to be very aware that the Lord Jesus Christ will claim victory over them. We're also going to notice, and you do this by comparing Old Testament to New Testament, there is only one instance that I'm aware of where there's any mention, it's in the book of Samuel, with regards to Saul of having an unclean spirit. There is next to no experience or mention of demons or those of unclean spirit in the Old Testament. The presence of demons and our awareness of them is heightened during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it somewhat too. We read about it in Acts, and then it seems to go away. And it doesn't surprise me that the Lord Jesus Christ's very presence, when God became man, elicited this type of response from the fallen world. I also can't help but notice the contrast as we look at this exchange between the demons, between this unclean spirit and the rest of the men that are there that day. The general population, they're amazed. They're amazed at his teaching, and then it says that when, again, they're astonished and amazed at the miracle of the exorcism. They're amazed. They're astonished. Their minds are blown. If it were today, it would all be viral. It would be the talk of the town. Hey, I want to see that again because that was impressive. I've never seen it again. The demons, however, are struck with fear and panic. It's not amazement and astonishment. It's sheer fear, sheer panic. And quite a testimony to the blindness of men. Not a single one of these individuals recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as who he is, but yet the demon does. Speaks to how blind we are. It speaks to the depravity of men and their natural state. When the demons can acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but most men and women can't. We're now going to continue. There's a lot we could say to this, but time doesn't permit. So let's move on then to the next section, verse 29. And immediately he leaves the synagogue and he enters the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And there is, in verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. You catch that? Big, not a controversy, but the Roman Catholic Church would tell us today that Peter, as the rock, the founder of the church, never married. I don't know what exactly they do with verse 30, because clearly Peter was married. This is his mother-in-law. And I don't know how you get a mother-in-law without having a wife. That'd be torture. They go hand in hand. I had to say that because of my present audience, but that was tongue-in-cheek, completely a joke and a joke only. Yeah, we'll edit that part of the audio. I find this quite an interesting part of the narrative, because it speaks to the compassion and the care that the Lord Jesus has for his disciples and for their families. And here in this instance, there's no crowd. There's no big group surrounding him. He's just in the private intimacy of his disciples, and he sees Simon's mother-in-law not well. She's not in dire straits, I don't think. She has a fever. She's ill. She's just not well. And immediately, once he's told about her sickness, he comes over to her. He takes her by the hand. He lifts her up, and he heals her from her sickness. Her health is restored. It is such an incredible picture of the gospel, isn't it? She was sick. She was weak. She was helpless. She could do nothing to make herself better. That was the state that she was in. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his compassion, with grace and mercy, reaches out to her and restores her health and makes her well again. It's just another small glimpse of the gospel in action. What the Lord Jesus Christ does to her physically, he does to us spiritually. And that really is, if you've ever taken time to look at the study of miracles really serve two purposes in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every miracle that you look at, it restores natural order. That's what not everyone, but the majority of them often will bring in a restoration of natural order, how things were at creation. Sickness is a result of our fallen state, and so he takes that sickness away from her and restores back her health. But not only are they quite often that, a restoration of natural order, I think primarily the miracles that the Lord performed really are a revelation of his divine power to simply provide proof, infallible proof, that he is who he said he was. And so that's, again, another, even in this small setting, in this intimate setting, in the house, in this home, with Peter's mother-in-law sick, just another example that this is not merely just a man. This is not merely just an individual in a moment of time in history. This is the Son of God. And he uses his power to restore and to heal this woman. And the result is the fever leaves her and she begins to serve them in verse 31. Then in verses 35 and 36, verse 35, we see the Lord Jesus Christ submit to the power and the authority of the Father. He rises very early in the morning. It is still dark. He departs to go out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This speaks to me in so many ways, but it is such, primarily, it is such a testament to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that would have been, eh? What a day to walk into a synagogue, to blow everyone away with your words, that to leave them in complete, utter amazement and astonishment, then to take this individual and to deal with this demon, this unclean spirit, and to perform that miracle in front of everyone, and then to go and heal a sick woman of one of your disciples. He never battles with pride. He's never puffed up. Look at what I just did. And now he quiets himself. He departs from those that he's with, from his present company, to just go and spend time with his Heavenly Father. And so the question and the comment and the application for us is, this is important. What we're doing here is important. We need this. We need to gather. We need to be together. But how much time do we in our busy lives? It's a convicting thought, isn't it? I think this morning we were reminded of it a little bit when we opened up our first service. How much time do we spend alone with God? How much time do we spend in His Word? How much time do we spend in prayer? I know it's a real... I know it's not easy. I can only speak for myself personally. I fail miserably in this area. The days go by so quickly. One of the things that I've come to realize, though, I think it's unfortunate when we read a text like this and we walk away and say, okay, well, the Lord got up well before the sunrise. He got up early, let's say 4 a.m., and he spent an hour. So 4 to 5. I think that if that works for you, that's great. But I think to walk away from this passage and to tell everyone here this morning that tomorrow morning we all ought to get up as the Lord did at 4 o'clock in the morning and spend an hour in prayer, I think that would be highly unfortunate. For some of us, I know my wife, she likes the mornings. Myself, not so much. If I was up to spend time with the Lord at 4 a.m. at 4 a.m. in the morning, I would probably get my Bible open. I could probably make it through a chapter, but then I would be asleep again. That's not the best time for me. I struggle with it even in my profession. How many times am I sitting in the back of a fire truck? I don't even know where I am. Let to know where we're going. I just haven't. It's like an old car slowly warming up in the dead of winter. I'm just not a morning person. So I think it's incumbent upon all of us. We're all different. We all need to figure out the time that's best for some of us. My brother-in-law, avid runner, that was his thing. Put a sermon on or just run his 10, 20, 30 crazy distances. And that was his time with the Lord. I think that's smart. That's wise. We all can't be up at the crack of dawn spending quality time with the Lord. Maybe for some of you with your long drive into work, maybe that's your time. I'd caution you with that one. Be careful. You do want to stay somewhat committed to what you're doing. But nevertheless, maybe for some of you, that's where you're meditating on things. An MP3's listened to, maybe however, whatever you do, but maybe that's how you spend time. Maybe some of you, it's a long walk by yourself. But I think we see this pattern in the New Testament. And so I would just come to a text like this and say, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself, felt it important, and we'll see it as we continue to go through the gospel, to spend time alone with the Lord, then how much more important is it for you and I to spend time in God's word and meditating upon his word and prayer? And then we read in this section here that everyone is looking for him. Yes, of course they are. They have their needs. They want to see more of this incredible miracles. They want to hear more of his teaching. And then something quite remarkable stated in verse 38. And he says to them, well, very good, that's fine, but we're leaving. I'm going to go. We're going to go to the next town, and I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a ministry on the move. And this also, to me, is somewhat challenging and convicting. Because it would seem to me today, our model, the model of even modern missions, is not so much this. We build our buildings. We build our camps, we do whatever with the expectation that everyone will just come to us. And I get it, and I give a lot of credit to, I have a lot of respect for missionaries that you've heard of in parts of Africa for decades upon decades upon decades. And I'm not minimizing the work they do. I'm just commenting that, you know, what we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a ministry on the move. It's a ministry where, yes, people came to him, but he also went out to them. He was always meeting people where they were at, not always expecting people to come and meet where he was. And I think that's worth some thought. That's worth some thought. That's worth some thought as individuals. That's worth some thought collectively as an assembly, as we try to make a difference in this community, and the expectation that we build a building, we open our doors, and people will just attend. It's not necessarily what we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then his ministry, the authority and the power is resumed, and he goes all throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I've never really given a lot of thought. Those two things don't seem to go well together, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons, but that is a spiritual reality, isn't it? I know I need to be reminded of that truth right there in verse 39, because I know what I'm like with opposition. I know what I'm like when I believe I'm engaged in ministry, I'm committed, we're working together for the sake of the gospel here at Mount Albert, and I know my immediate reaction with opposition. I want to quit. I get discouraged. I believe what I'm doing is the will of God, and now such and such is coming in, or this and this circumstance has happened, and now it's going to get derailed, or now there's opposition in general. And I think, again, I can only speak for myself. What I need to realize is, hey, you know what? The moment we engage in any sort of ministry, the moment we engage in anything spiritual, we're going to be opposed. Bank on it. It's coming. My problem is I'm just not ready for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, like I said before, is an interesting study. You hardly see any or hear or read any mentions of demons and evil spirits. And maybe some of you have been challenged now to go find more than that one that I thought of. But it is almost non-existent in the Old Testament. It gets heightened up during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it is somewhat still today. If you want to live your life coasting as a believer, if you just want to attend a couple meetings here and there and really live your life that way, then yeah, you know what? I don't see you getting a lot of opposition. That is going to be a pretty easy Christian walk. But the moment we engage in Bible studies, the moment we engage in any sort of ministry, the moment spiritual things are of utter importance to us, I think the takeaway from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is, well, be ready, because the opposition, the difficulties, they're only around the corner. And that's what we see all throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, trust that was helpful. Look at that, 5 minutes early. I almost had extra time. But this doesn't happen too often, so let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks once again for this day. And we thank you once again for this text that we've been able to think about this morning. This reminder that while your Son came as a servant, as a shepherd, as one of no real form, of one that with no real rank or position, he possessed an authority and a power like none other. Father, our prayer this morning is that what we have thought about and what we've meditated upon has not only gone into our minds and our heads, that this has not just been merely an academic exercise, but this has been good for our soul. We pray that this morning that our minds have been blown away and we've been amazed and astonished by the truths that are given to us in your word. And so, Lord, we just commit the rest of this day to you. We pray for those this week that are going to be on the road and traveling to various conferences. We pray for those and for a safe journey and bring them all back to us safely. And we pray for this meeting that's taking place on Thursday in Newmarket. Pray that that'll be a time that'll be beneficial as we listen to Lee Strobel share some of his testimony and what it means to be a Christian in this world in which we live in today. And so, Lord, we just commit that to you as well, and we look forward to returning here again next Sunday for breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayer, and for opening up your word. So we give you thanks for all these things, and in Christ's name alone we pray. Amen.